Glad to be back with y'all. I will be around a few times between now and the end of the year. I hope it's okay. We'll see how that goes. I'm actually going to try to do a little bit. I don't know if I'll call it a series or not, but we're going to look at the church at Antioch over the next few times that I'm here. And I really want us to think about what does the New Testament church look like? And how well are we doing? Have you ever, and I don't mean that to imply that it's not well. Just to say, let's hold the mirror up and take a look and see how are we doing. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm sure you have, you may have even said this about your own church, boy, now that's a mission-minded church. Yeah. Well, I kind of chuckle whenever I hear that, as if it's an exceptional thing to be the church and to be mission-minded, right? God is on mission. He always has been. And for his church to not be on mission ought to be exceptional. To have a church that is engaging community, to have a church that's serious and intentional about discipleship and sending people out, that actually ought to be pretty normal. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at Acts chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 19. The church at Antioch, how it was started and what that looks like. God is on mission. The church is his plan A for that mission. Here's the thing, guys. There is no plan B. We're it. If the gospel's going to go to the whole world, John 3:16, God so loved the world. If the Great Commission's going to be accomplished, that disciples would be made of all nations, the church is it. It's either going to happen through us or it's not. And on our third sermon in December, we're going to talk about how it does happen. So we can be hopeful that it will. But this mission that God has, we are his plan A. What does that mean? We're going to talk about this as we look at Acts 11, the church at Antioch. If I were to ask you about some of the best missions organizations in the world today, think about that for a second. What are some of the best missions organizations in the world? Probably some of the things that would come to mind is Samaritan's Purse. They do great mission work. IMB, well, I hope so. NAM, the North American Mission Board, Overseas Missions Fellowship, OMF, Campus Crusade. Those are good organizations that do good work. But when we read the Bible, we are very clearly taught that the church, the local church and the greater worldwide church, is the central mission sending organization that God has planned for. Now, a little bit of context for Acts 11. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we know that Jesus is about to go back up. He's about to ascend into heaven. And he tells his disciples, he gives them another one of the commissions, the great commissions. We know what we call the great commissions in Matthew 28, but Acts 1:8 is very similar. He says, now you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So really, before Jesus leaves, he gives a very broad explanation of the mission of the church. But from chapters 2 through 10 of Acts, that mission is actually going a little bit slowly. Now, for sure, lots of people are getting saved. Peter preaches in Pentecost, tons of people get saved. Stephen preaches and is martyred. God's will. Sometimes persecution is. People are getting saved. But it's pretty much Jerusalem, Judea. After the martyrdom of Stephen, though, there's a dispersion that takes place. There's a scattering that takes place in Acts chapter 8. Now, Philip is sent to the Samaritan in Acts 8 and also to the Ethiopian. Peter in Acts chapter 10 is going to Cornelius. But it's almost as if they were directed to do that by God. God had to give them an extra push to get out of Jerusalem and Judea. It's kind of like when the mom pushes the baby bird out of the nest. It's time for you to leave, man. God's trying to get his people out of Jerusalem and Judea. That brings us to Acts chapter 11. And there truly is a turning point in the mission of God. There's a turning point in the life of the church that takes place at Acts chapter 11. Something changes. The witness of the church truly goes to the Gentiles. It goes to the nations, the ethnos. You see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. After Peter sees Cornelius and his whole family get saved, he goes back to the church at Jerusalem and says, hey, this is really happening. Non-Jews are believing the gospel. And when they heard this, Acts 11, 18 says, when they heard this, they became silent. Couldn't believe it. Somebody other than a Jew in Jerusalem would be interested in the gospel. And they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. Now, the next is where we'll start in a minute, and it really takes off. God's plan for the world is beginning to unfold. The church at Antioch shows us the earliest example of a true missional church, and this is exactly what God had planned. So what we're going to look at here in just a second is five elements of a missional church. What are some things we see at Antioch taking place that reveal to us what our churches ought to look like, what ought to be characteristics, some elements of our church? So let's pray, and then we'll dig in Acts 11, 19. God, I pray that you would bless this time. God, help us to understand your word. God, I pray that you would change our hearts, that we would more and more see your greatness. God, that we would see how you have planned for all eternity, that your love would go to the ends of the earth. God, that people everywhere would hear about and believe in Jesus, the one that you sent to save us from our sins. God, that we would be a part of that plan. God, I pray even now, God, we're selfish. We want what we want. We want it the way we want it. And God, I pray that you would keep breaking that down in us, and that, God, we would submit ourselves to what it looks like to be on mission with you as the church. So God, bless us as we read, as we think through these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 11, 19. We're going to read through 26. Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, that's back in Acts 8 where the Stephen is preaching, he's martyred, persecution breaks out, and the church is scattered. Those that were scattered made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Verse 25, then he, Barnabas, went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. First thing we see is this. Number one, God is sovereign over the mission of the church. God is sovereign over the mission of the church. We say it this way. Because God's eternal plan has always been that he would save his people. Actually, Ephesians 1:4 says this. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God had planned before creation that I would be saved. That blows my mind. Do I understand all that? I don't. Am I going to preach Calvinism to you guys? I'm not. But I know what the Bible says. God has an eternal plan from before the foundations of the world that we would belong to him. That's amazing. John 17:24 says it this way. Father, I want those you have given me. This is Jesus praying. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. God has been planning his work of salvation from before the beginning. He knew that he would send his son. He knew that we would be his people. God's eternal plan is that he would save people through Jesus. There's always been a mission. Now here's the interesting thing. There hasn't always been a church. God's mission came before even the church. We don't see the church until we get to the New Testament. We see God's mission in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. God immediately says in verse 15 that he's going to send one who will crush the head of the serpent. The one that God sends, his heel's going to be struck. There's going to be some hurt there. But the one that is sent, the Savior, is going to crush the head. That's when we begin to see God's plan for mission. Whenever God gives Abraham and makes a covenant with him, and he says, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. I'm going to bless all of the nations through you. In the book of Genesis, we actually begin to see very clearly God's mission, God's plan. So what we say is this, God doesn't have a mission for the church as much as God has a church for his mission. We are here to fulfill the eternal plan of God to take the good news to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. God loves the world, the whole world, with the same eternal love he has for his son. John 17, we just read that. The Father, the Son, the Spirit have always been in relationship, have always been loving one another. And here's the thing. God's love is outward love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father, God loves us. His love is always going out. He shares it. John 3:16 teaches us that. God so loved the world that he gave. He sent his one and only Son. And as we look here in Acts 11:19, the believers that are scattered out as a result of the persecution that started, they're starting to make their way up. If you're looking on a map, you see Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. This work that God has planned to happen is starting to make its way away from Jerusalem and Judea. It's working its way up the Mediterranean towards Europe. Ultimately, we know the gospel is going to get to Europe. We know that from Europe, it's going to go to North America. We know from North America and Europe still, it's going to go all over the world. Now you have the church in Brazil, and you have the church in South Korea, you have the church in China that are missional churches. They're taking the gospel also with us to the ends of the earth. God's plan is happening. It's starting right here. But it's funny, at the end of that verse, it says that they were speaking the word, meaning they were sharing the gospel with those folks that they were meeting along the way, but they were only sharing the gospel with Jews. They're struggling to break out of what they're used to. I am glad that the church today doesn't struggle with that. Guys, if we're going to be on mission, I'll say it this way. Most of the churches in North America today, if we're going to be on mission, we've got to continue to make some changes. We can't just keep doing things the way we've been doing things. That's what they were doing as they were working their way up the coast there of the Mediterranean. However, something changes in verse 20. And that gets us to point number two. So point number one, God is sovereign over the mission of the church. God's moving his people out. Second point is this, though. Preaching the word is central to God's mission. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, some of the ones that were scattered, some of the ones that were sent out, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, or to the Hellenists, to the non-Jews. The gospel is going cross-cultural now. They're starting to break down some of these barriers. They were proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. A couple of things about preaching the word and that being central to God's mission. Surely, what we're talking about here has to be more than one guy in a pulpit. These were people, everyday, normal Christian folks going out, sharing the gospel. I believe what they're talking about here, for the most part, is there was a strong verbal witness among the church. Wherever they went, they were witnessing. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. Now, 1 Peter was written to a church that was being persecuted severely. A church that maybe you would give them a pass if they were taking it easy as far as really pushing the envelope with their witness. Because people are dying. Look what Peter says. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We got to be ready all the time. All of us need to be ready all the time to talk with others, to share with others the good news about Jesus. Look what else Peter says there. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. God calls us to go out and to be ready to share, to give a defense of the hope that we have to a world that needs that hope. We do it with gentleness and respect. How do I say this nicely? You're talking about politics is not gentle and respectful sharing of the gospel, right? Ranting about whatever it is you think needs to happen in America today is not gentle and respectful sharing of the gospel. This is the interesting thing. If that is what we see a lot among Christians, God, I'm telling you, I see this and it bothers me. It makes me mad. It makes me sick, actually. I'm sorry. If that is true gospel witness and necessary, why weren't these people talking about it? It says what they were talking about. They were proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. I believe they were doing it one-on-one with their neighbors. They were talking with people house to house. Actually, Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, in the temple and from house to house, they're sharing the gospel. This was a very personal and a very relational witness that the church had. They're talking to the people where they live, where they work, where they play. They're proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. Notice a couple things here. Can you tell me the names of the people who helped establish the church at Antioch? Now, this is a church that's going to be very prominent. In just a couple chapters, and we'll look at this next month, in just a couple chapters, they're going to send out Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. Now, that's a solid church. The church that sends out Paul is solid. Who was the great church planter that started this church? But there were some of them men from Cyprus and Cyrene. There's this group of unnamed, anonymous men that go to Antioch and start a church. Guys, if we're going to be on mission, if we're going to share the gospel the way God calls us to, we have to do it in humility. Peter says it, gentleness, respect. The guys that plant the church in Antioch, they don't even get their name in the book. Does it really matter if there's a plaque that has your name on it in the hallway or on the pew? No. God calls us to do his work and to do it humbly. If it matters that I get credit for anything, then I have a problem. God's the one who gets the glory. So we do this work, we preach the word with humility. Here's the other thing we do, is we contextualize the preaching of God's word. What do I mean by that? Look at the end of verse 20 there. It says they're proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now lots of times you see them talk about Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. Christ or Messiah is much more of a Jewish term, much more of a Jewish idea. Someone who's been raised up hearing and or potentially reading, knowing the Old Testament teaching of how God would send the Messiah, the Christ, to save his people, they're going to know that word. If you go to Antioch, a thoroughly pagan city, we'll talk in just a minute about some of that. They're not going to know who the Christ is. That's going to be a very foreign word to them, this idea of Messiah. But the word Lord, they would get that. Okay, you're talking about somebody that's big, somebody that's in charge. You're telling me about the Lord Jesus. So there, it's subtle, but there's a contextualization of the gospel that takes place here. And we use it all the time. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Antioch, pagan city. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was a huge metropolitan area. Temple worship took place there, but this is the first time the Gospels come. None of it was Christian or not even that much Jewish temple worship. It was mostly temple pagan worship that involved tons and tons of prostitution. Actually, Antioch, basically more than any other city in that during that time, was known for its prostitution. And yet, the gospel takes root in this pagan city. We're going to see in just a minute how God changes people's hearts when they hear the gospel. When Jesus becomes the Lord of their life, things change. You don't keep doing what you were doing. There's something that happens in our hearts. And that takes us to point number three. The power of the Spirit, capital S Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for people to be converted. So God's on mission. The word is preached. Number three, people are converted. Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So that phrase, the Lord's hand was with them, that shows us the power of God is at work. The power of the Spirit of God is at work. Jesus promised that in Acts 1:8. He said, when the Spirit comes on you, you'll be given power, and then you will be my witnesses. Notice that phrase down there, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That word turned, it means that they reversed. They were converted. They went in a different direction. So these pagans in Antioch are hearing the gospel preached and shared with them in a way that they can understand it. Every single person in the world created in the image of God, as they heard that message, they understood their need for a Savior, and they put their faith in Jesus. And says they turned to the Lord. They reversed. They converted. There was a heart life change in the people in Antioch. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You have to be fundamentally changed by the Spirit of God if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's what's happening in Antioch. That's the beauty of the gospel. I think about who I was whenever I wasn't a Christian. And I look at some of the friends that I have now and where they were when they weren't a Christian. And how, when we heard and understood the gospel. What's the gospel? It's actually very simple. God created us. God loves us. He created us in His image to have a relationship with Him. I think that's primarily what it's talking about. When we're created in the image of God, what's the image of God? It's not like it's a picture of God or a certain physical thing. Think about, again, the Trinitarian unity, the union that Father, Son, Holy Spirit have, that relationship, that loving relationship. God created us for that. But everything went bad in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since, we've all sinned. We've all turned our back and pursued our own selfish desires and not obeyed God. God knew that would happen, and God knew what He would do. I can't change that myself. That's the thing. This old evangelism explosion. People talk about turning over a new leaf. I'm gonna turn over a new leaf. So Matt, we used to. Okay, I'm gonna write out things I'm going to change and things I didn't do well and things I want to do better, and I'm going to put that over here. I'm going to turn that over and turn over a new leaf. It's still there. Like, I what can I do to get rid of my sin? What can I do to make myself presentable to God? Something radical has to happen, and it did on the cross. When Jesus came, He took all of our sin. This blows my mind. The more I think about this, I know I've probably shared this with you guys. Have you ever been convicted of sin? And the weight and the burden that you feel with that, even the guilt that you feel, maybe it's the shame that you feel. One sin. The weight, the burden, the guilt, the shame of that. Imagine all the sin of every person for all of eternity. Imagine that burden, that weight. And the Bible tells us that Jesus became sin for us. Jesus took our sin on Himself. He carried that weight to the cross and died, so that His righteousness could come to me. So when the Bible talks about being born again, that is a radical change that happens. That's not just, hey, I said a Bible verse, I got baptized, and now I'm a Christian. Now, saying Bible verses is good. Being baptized is good. But there's a change that takes place when we confess our sin. Jesus paid for it, and His righteousness comes to us. His Spirit lives inside of us. We're different. We reverse. We turn to the Lord. There is a heart life change. Our lives are literally changed. Think about Antioch. The people's lives that were changed. The pagans that became Christians says, I believe that addictions were broken. You can't tell me that there weren't people in that city addicted to that temple prostitution. I bet marriages and families were healed. So much so, a change took place there, so much so, that people started talking about it, and it goes back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 22, and that takes us to point number four. Ministry partners, point number four. Ministry partners are essential for healthy mission. The change that took place in Antioch was such that the word is getting out. Verse 22 through 24 here. News about these new believers in Antioch reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Barnabas is sent out from the church in Jerusalem to go and see what is happening in Antioch. Well, we know a little bit about Barnabas. We know that in Acts chapter 4, actually I'll turn there real quick. Did anybody know that Barnabas is not his real name? Barnabas is not his real name. Get this. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. So his real name is Joseph. His nickname was Barnabas. He was such an encourager. When he spoke to people, when he was involved in preaching, teaching, discipleship, he encouraged and edified people so much that people said, we're going to stop calling you by your real name. We're just going to call you the encourager. Because that's what you do all the time. Imagine if you had a bunch of guys like that in your church. You actually may. I don't know. I pray that you do. Are you one of those guys? The sons of encouragement don't tend to be focused on self as much as what does God want done, how is He going to use His church to accomplish it, and how can I help encourage those people to get it done? How can I be a part of seeing God work here and sending others out? So Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus, was nicknamed Barnabas because he was such an encourager. Look at verse 37 there. He sold a field that he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So one of the very first things we learn about Barnabas, he's an encourager. He was probably at least a little bit wealthy. Maybe very wealthy, we don't exactly know. But what we do know is he was generous. He was generous with his encouragement. And right here, he's generous with his money. So he is at the church in Jerusalem. News about these folks from Antioch comes to the church at Jerusalem and says, something's happening over there. We got to go see what's going on. Tons and tons of people are saying that they follow Jesus. They believe in Him. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. We don't know what to do with this. So they choose the perfect guy, Barnabas, to go and see. This guy, again, he is so needed in the life of the church. Hebrews 10:24 tells us that we're to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's what Barnabas does. So he goes to the church, says when he arrived, what does he see? He saw the grace of God. and he was glad. And not surprisingly, he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. He was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith. And what happens as the Spirit is moving there through God's people, large numbers were added to the Lord. This church at Antioch needed help and direction. It came from another church. So the church at Jerusalem partnered with, worked with, came alongside the church at Antioch to build it up so that it could be strengthened to do and continue doing the work that God had planned for His church to do. Ministry partnerships are essential to see the mission of God happen. And I know that there's some bad news and struggle in SBC life at the moment. And we've had our moments up and down. I tell you where we get it right. With the cooperative program and cooperative partnering missional efforts. Here's the thing. The IMB is not the SBC's primary mission sending organization. The IMB partners with and serves local churches so that local churches can send missionaries out. The North American Mission Board is not the primary church planting missional entity in North America. The North American Mission Board partners with local churches so that local churches can send church planters out in North America. When we plant churches in the state, there's times when we've seen that not go so well. There's times when we've seen it go well. When we see church planting go real well, it's when a sending church intentionally raises up folks within to be sent out. And then as they're being sent out, the sending church partners with the new church to see that church be healthy, strong, on mission, and sent well. Partnerships are essential for healthy mission. The church at Antioch benefited from the church at Jerusalem sending Barnabas to bless them. Takes us to point number 5. Intentional discipleship grows the witness of the church. Look at Acts 11, 25 through 26. So Barnabas has encouraged the church. He's taught the church. He's spurred them on. And he sees that we've got some needs here, and he knows the exact person to help him out. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here we've got Saul, Paul. He is back at his home area of Tarsus. Now, the text here implies that it was difficult to find him. I'll give you my theory on that in a minute. But the words there in verse 25, then he went to Tarsus. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to search for Saul. That word search means he's looking diligently. Again, implying not easy to find. And when he found him, there's almost an emphasis on that found. Like, finally found him. They brought him back to Antioch. I think it's very possible that when Paul went back to his home, where he was a Pharisee, and began to teach and preach and tell other people about Jesus, and how he is the Messiah, and he is the Savior of the world. You ever heard the verse where it says the prophet's not welcome in his hometown? I think Paul was probably asked to move in a different direction. And so when Barnabas goes to look for him, he has to really search to find him. When he does, he takes him to Antioch. They stayed there for a whole year. They met with the church and taught large numbers. You know, this is interesting to me. Back in the 1960s and 70s and 80s, particularly the 60s and 70s, churches in America, for the most part, their Sunday school attendance was larger than their worship attendance. Not all of those probably were just the best discipleship situations in the world, but I think there was some discipleship taking place there with large numbers that created some strength to local churches at that time. We have to find ways to be intentional about our discipleship, and not just with a few people. It says here that they taught for a whole year and that they taught large numbers. Are you plugged into an intentional discipling relationship? Sunday school, I don't know what you call it, small group, discipleship groups. I know our church down at Cross Lanes, there's these three ladies. They're like, okay, they do the Sunday school groups, and but they're like, we need to keep digging. These three ladies have gotten together, and they just run through Bible studies. Are you plugged into an intentional discipleship program? If you're not, I want to encourage you to be that way. When the church focuses on intentional discipleship, we're digging into the Word, we're growing in our relationship with God. A lot of the things that tend to distract us, sometimes we major in the minors. Anybody ever been guilty of that? We all have at times, right? When we're focused on intentional discipleship, we're not majoring in the minors. The major is intentional discipleship. That's part of mission. And when we do that, our witness grows. People begin to see and understand, and these people over here are different. The end of verse 26 there. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It wasn't the Christians calling themselves Christians. It was outsiders who saw this group of people, and they're talking about this guy named Jesus Christ all the time. So they began to call him Christians. We don't know exactly what's going on with these people over here, but we know what they talk about all the time. We know how they say that they're who they're living for all the time. So it was the outsiders that called the believers Christians. The believers called themselves disciples or brothers or sisters in the faith. Actually, the word Christians only used three times in the New Testament. Every time, it's an outsider that calls a believer a Christian. Because of a Christian witness, somebody sees it and says, wow, that person's different. That person follows Jesus. This church in Antioch, and we're going to look the next time I'm here in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to see how they send people out. Because of their devotion to the Word, because of their intentional discipleship, they were a ministry machine. It was not a social club. It was not about tradition. It wasn't anything other than we're going to be on mission with God, and we're going to do ministry where He's placed us. I'll close with this. Colossians 1:18. We're thinking about the church, right? We're thinking about the mission. Talking about Jesus. We can't talk about the church and we can't talk about mission without talking about Jesus. Colossians 1:18 says this. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. When we think about church and when we think about mission, we think about making plans to be on mission. Is Jesus the head of what we're doing? Are we doing this for the sake of the good news of Jesus? Are we going out into the world to represent Jesus? And are we doing that well? Does He take first place? It says first place in everything. I think primarily because the context here is He's the head of the church. Jesus needs to be first place in our church. What we do, we don't do it for ourselves. We do it to glorify Him. He's our Savior. I really struggle whenever I see, and I don't think this is the case at Fairlawn. I struggle when I see churches that are fighting. If Jesus is the head of this thing and we do everything, we give Him first place, we all ought to be going in the same direction, right? And maybe when we start off, we're a little bit farther apart at some points or whatever. But as we get closer and closer to following after Him, we get closer and closer to being alongside one another in that process. And so when we think about mission, we think about church, we think about Jesus, we think about following after Him, we're doing that together, we're pursuing His glory in the world. Does He take first place in your life? It's a question sometimes I look, I'm like, man, it's so easy to be distracted by all kinds of things. Is Jesus first place in my life? Do I really, I think, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? If I'm going to be on mission, if I'm going to follow Him, if we're going to do that as a church and do it well, Jesus is out front. Jesus is a missionary. He came to us. He accomplished what God, the Father, had given Him to do. And He told us to come and follow along and to take that good news, that ministry of reconciliation, take it out to the whole world. So as we continue to look through the book of Acts, we're going to see how the church at Antioch did that in Acts chapter 13. Then we're going to look at that first missionary journey and see how the missionaries were out and what they were doing. And then I do this all the time. I'm praying, God, send people from this church to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That intentional discipleship that we talk about, that Paul and Barnabas were a part of at the church at Antioch, it resulted in missionaries being sent out. The intentional discipleship that you do here at Fairlawn, I pray that it will result in missionaries being sent out all over county, all over West Virginia, all over the U.S., all over the world. We can do that. Let me pray. God, thank You for teaching us through Your Word. God, thank You for showing us what it means to be on mission. God, I pray that we would submit ourselves, we would willingly be a part of Your eternal plan to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. God, I pray that we would share the gospel with others. I pray that there would be hearts that are changed, lives that are changed. God, I pray for ministry partnerships that strengthen our efforts. And God, I pray that we would be people that intentionally disciple others and are discipled by others, that we would grow in our faith. And God, we would go out and represent you well in the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our invitation is now open. The stairs down here are a place where you can come. That is our altar during this time. It's a place where you can come and pray. If the Holy Spirit is calling you to do that or whatever. We also, Randy, would you mind coming down front, brother? Randy Jarvis is going to come down front. If you'd like to have him pray with you or whatever, he will be willing to do that. Randy, of course, is one of our deacons, and we appreciate him. But he'll be here if you'd like him to pray with you. Church membership, if you need to accept Christ, all these things are open right now for you to make a decision for. But most of all, pay attention to what the Spirit is calling you to do this morning. Let's stand as we have our invitation.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Good morning.
Morning.
Yeah, okay, cool. Yes, it was. Yeah. All right. First, Danny, I thank you for the message, Danny. That was excellent. The mission field today is so large, and it starts out those doors. So, thank you for that. Now, Rick, we wanted to make sure that you feel special and have some lunch. So we. Yeah.
This is from last week, right?
Yeah.
Oh, brothers.
But though we are so blessed to have Rick, Mark, and men like Danny come and speak for us. So thank you guys. So, and also just a update from Pastor Search. At first I want to thank everyone for your prayers. They are truly felt and appreciated. We are making good progress and going through some good resumes now. So we again just ask for those prayers, just a few minutes a day, and we ask that you pray for the man that God has chosen to be our pastor. Pray for his family, for his church. So we thank you guys. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we again thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the chance just to gather together and to hear your word. Father, we lift up all of the many, many prayer requests out there, all those who are sick, all those who are hurting right now. I just pray that you just lay your hand upon them all.